Amen. Would you please stand with me? I want to read for you a passage from Romans 3 as we start the sermon for today. Romans 3, and the whole paragraph we're in is verse 27 through verse 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Children, you can be dismissed throughout 3:16. The rest of you, please be seated. John Bittner there has a sign on this door side, and he'll take the children up to Route 3:16. This past week, I had to go to the Department of Motor Vehicle. Enough said. I've been to the Wausau DMV before, never like this. It was a rough experience. It was a long line when I got in. And by the time it was over, I had been in that line three times. Same line. About 20, 30 minute wait each time. And one of the times I had to go back in the line, I was given a form. And when I went over to the little counter to fill out the form, which takes you about 3 minutes, upon completion of the little form that takes 3 minutes, please get back in line and come see us. Is this really the best way to do this? I fill out the form. At the top of the form, there's a question. Race. And then there's a box. And I paused. And I wrote, Adams. Now you understand why I was there so long. I don't understand why they wanted me to write something other than that. What did they expect me to? How many races are there here? Yeah, you're Adams or Christ's. In a recent op-ed article in the Washington Post, they questioned whether racism or the issue of race and favoritism and discrimination was improving. In the article, it cited the hope that most people have that with new training, a younger generation is going to stop expressing or stop being so racially biased or discriminatory. However, a recent study was cited that shows that a younger generation is increasing in its concern and therefore its prejudice because minorities are becoming quickly the majority. And so a younger generation of people who are being trained to not be prejudiced are increasing in their prejudice because they're seeing a shift in our country where minority groups are majority groups. And so the former majority group is growing restless at the condition of becoming the minority group. And so that hope that things were going to get better through social construction is not a valid hope. My hope for this morning is to walk through this passage. Here's what I want you to understand. We've broken this paragraph up into two sections. Could have been one long sermon or two not so long sermons. I did not say short sermons. We don't have an option for that. Two not-so-long sermons. And I broke it at the word or, because I think that in verse 29, the apostle is making another argument related to the same issue, but from another current relevant social topic. And so I hope this morning to shine the light of the gospel on the current issue of both pride, which we studied last week, and prejudice, which we'll study this week. In the process, I intend to address the question of the origin of prejudice, and I hope to discuss what the church's part should be in social issues of racial unity. The light of the gospel shining on this question of our prejudice. Let me start this way. How prejudiced are you? How prejudiced are you? I am. It affects all sorts of things. It affects economic position. It is almost impossible for me to see a homeless person holding a sign and not have some negative question about that person's behavior. That's prejudice. It might be an ethnic people group. I would confess that it is almost impossible for me to sit in an airplane with certain people who are associated with terrorism and not have a negative question. I don't think that I say that in isolation. I think I say that to a group of people who would say, yes, I am also dealing with prejudice. I think we would all say that. If you are suggesting that you have no infection with prejudice, we can set up counseling this week. So here we are, battling prejudice, which is sin. And the reason I know you have prejudice is because we're all battling sin. Because we are in this flesh. We need to understand that the true gospel, I'm not just talking about any old gospel, the true gospel, what we have been unpacking in our walk through Romans, leaves no room for Christ's people to be either proud or prejudiced. But this is only accurate of the true gospel. So the title for my talk to you today is Gospel Grace and Pride, or Gospel Grace and Boasting. Here in Romans chapter 3, let's just spend a minute bringing ourselves to the context. Here in Romans 3, it is clear that the apostle is being led by the Lord to eliminate any diversity or varying degrees of lostness. All have sinned and therefore come short of the glory of God. There they are, every person in that category. And then he begins to explain, starting in verse 21, how there is a righteousness, that is God righteousness, delivered or imputed to those sinners. How? By the completed work of Christ on the cross. This is how God's righteousness is imputed to unrighteous people. If, in fact, this is how we become right before God, then none of us can explain where there's room for pride or for prejudice. If all of us stand equally condemned at the foot of the cross, and justification happens as a work of God through the accomplished crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then why would we be boasting? And that's what brings us to this paragraph. Kind of a concluding argument about the truth of justification, undeserved and received by faith alone. Today, I hope to share with you just one point. We shared the other one last week. And today's is the true gospel eliminates prejudice. The true gospel eliminates prejudice. In verse 29 through 31, Paul turns our attention through the article or suggesting, as we see in this paragraph, that he's still confronting a similar issue, and that is the issue of boasting or thinking yourself to be exclusive from the group. Are you exclusive from the group? Well, if not, there's no room for pride, and if not, there's no room for prejudice. And the groups that he points to are two groups in the first century which were famous for being prejudiced toward each other, Jews and Gentiles. And so he says this in verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Paul is going to confront a relevant issue of prejudice. I mentioned to you last week that the issue of pride was relevant. The Romans needed to hear it, the Jews needed to hear it, and the Americans needed to hear it. This issue of prejudice is relevant. The Jews need to hear it, the Gentiles need to hear it, and the Americans need to hear it. So here, the Word of God is going to confront this prejudice. Let me ask you this question. What exactly is prejudice? I would say simply, at the heart of prejudice is the idea of superiority. At the heart of prejudice is the idea of superiority. As I wrote that line, my mind immediately went to Adolf Hitler's thesis statement on the Jewish problem, the Mein Kampf. This is his book about why there is German superiority and why the Jewish people need to be erased from the face of the earth. And Hitler had an idea that he was superior, and not just superior as a person, but superior before God. He says at one point this: the German people, as superior people, honor God by the eradication of the inferior Jew that Christ himself drove out from the temple. He is trying to use some version of humanistic gospel to justify the persecution of lesser people. I would suggest to you then that racism, prejudice, is not, in fact, a learned behavior. I would suggest to you that what we're seeing there in that horrific display of prejudice is that the natural man has an idea that his God is like him, and therefore God likes him. Natural man says, if in fact there is a God, he must be like me, and therefore he must like me. And that is exactly what we find displayed in Nazi Germany. That is exactly what we'd find displayed in prejudice. God is like me, therefore he must like me. So Paul asks this rhetorical question, which needs no answer. Both Jew and Gentile know the answer. Is God the God of the Jew only, or the Gentile also? And then here's the answer: yes, the Gentile also. In Romans 1:16, we've already established that this good news is the power of God to salvation, not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles. If God, then in fact, is not favoring pedigree. Your birth into a Christian home, God-fearing parents. If God has not looked down on your pedigree with favor, you understand then that he is both the God of these people and those people. If he did not look down in favor, redemptively, on Jewish people, then why might we be tempted to conclude that he's looking down in favor on us, American people, or middle-class people, or hardworking people, or white people? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of course. And then he says, the apostle turns the Shema, the most popular declaration, monotheistic herald that every single Jew understood from Deuteronomy 6:4, there is one God. And he turns that around on them in verse 30. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Two things. First of all, I want you to note grammatically, there's no question mark at the end of that. He's not asking who's going to justify everyone. He's already said who justifies, beginning of verse 21. I also want you to just note, as a Bible student, that there is not much to be made about the difference between by faith and through faith. I don't know if you saw it. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So as I wrote this out on my whiteboard in my office early this week, and I sit back in my chair and I look I took a blue marker and I went up and I circled the word by and the word through and thought, is there something there? And there isn't. There is nothing there. Just so you know. There is not a hint at two different measures or delivery of justification. By and through are semantical distinctions that carry no doctrinal weight. However, God is one, which they all agree, and he is the one who justifies the circumcision or the uncircumcision through faith. God is one. His redemptive character is jealous for every would-be worshiper. There's no doubt. Jim prayed this morning for people who hold political office. That's right from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, praying for kings and princes, the Lord longing that they too would be saved. God is jealous for every would-be worshiper, and his redemptive character is not limited to Jewish people, not limited to American people, not limited to white people, not limited to middle-class people. His work of justification is by faith and faith alone, no matter the people group. Now let me just say, without disorganizing my thoughts, I hope you understand why that's so relevant. I'm going to comment on it in my closing, but right there, faith and faith says that one people group can't consider themselves elevated above the other people group because their justification came partly through their accomplishment. You see, the Jewish audience is tempted to say, we have kept the law. At least we've tried to keep the law, so therefore our justification is kind of a partnership with God. Where the Gentile people, they don't even have the law, so their pitiful condition requiring justification was just God alone. So you have over here a people seeing themselves as greater than another people. I hope you can understand why that soteriological divide between two people groups is bound to create prejudice. That false gospel not only will not eradicate prejudice, it will be the very compulsion to prejudice. Okay. The religious person has a temptation to see people in a varying worth before God. Maybe the unspoken confession that our atonement might include grace, but isn't exclusively grace. We, as religious people, have accomplished certain things that mean we need less grace. And that's what Paul is confronting in prejudice with the Jewish congregation. You can understand why he would need to confront it. And then he asks this question. So all this thing that he's saying, you have this Jew, we are the people of God, the Jewish people. God has given us his law. We have his mind. He's given us this plan to show to us how to be justified. And then Paul gets to the end, and Paul is going to be accused dogmatically of being what's called, big word, you can save it, you can lose it, doesn't matter, antinomian, that Paul thinks the law doesn't matter. And so here he says, I know what I'm going to hear. I'm going to hear you say that I think the law doesn't matter, but I don't. Is this message of justification undeserved? By faith alone, undermining or preaching a new gospel apart from the law. And he says, by no means, exclamation point. On the contrary, this upholds the law. This justification, undeserved, graciously received to us by faith, is not contrary to the law. It's actually the accomplishment of the law. What is the law? What is the law? We have talked in the last several months about the three uses of the law. Let me remind you. The three uses of the law, the first is a mirror. Paul says, had it not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. When we get to Romans 5, you're going to understand how that is. Had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Galatians also tells us that the law is like a tutor. The law is like a guide teaching us God's mind. And then we should understand that the law of God is a great gift given to both natural and redeemed men to guard them from each other. Even unredeemed man, having the law, having God's created imprint and declaration through the law, is guarding us from unbridled wickedness. But you'll notice in those three, the mirror, the tutor, the guard, there's no expression of accomplishment. There's no arrival at righteous conclusion. And if you do the law, then you're going to be okay. There's nothing like that. It shows me I'm not okay. It tells me what God wants. And it keeps me from unbridled wickedness, but it never leads me into a righteous declaration before God. And so this preaching, justification undeserved by faith, is the fulfillment of all of that. It's not undone it. It's not contradicted it. It's completed it. It's brought it to fulfillment. The absolute truth of justification without cause will be a fatal blow to human pride and prejudice. What do I mean by justification without cause? Please let your eyes fall back to verse 24. And you see there the word gift literally means without cause. This gift of justification has no cause from our perspective. It is completely undeserved and unearned. And that confession, that true gospel conclusion, would be a fatal blow to human pride and prejudice. Now, why is it not? Why isn't it? Why is there still prejudice, even in Christian churches? I would say, it's my opinion, looking at human history and church history, American history, that in the recent past, there has been an American version of the gospel that I would describe as some version of universal exceptionalism. I'm going to try to say clearly what I mean by that. I would say that the American church has had an unfortunate version of the gospel that I think has been redeeming, but I think has produced ungodly delusional thinking. Here's what I mean. A universal exceptionalism, that is, that the universal affection of God and the universally applied work of justification exists, but only the exceptional rise to the rank of taking hold of such a gift. Universal exceptionalism. So, the sin problem, universal. The accomplished work of atonement, universal. But then there is this group that unwittingly has concluded that they are the exception and that they have somehow taken hold of such a gift. And that's how prejudice is allowed to exist even in Christian churches. And the true gospel confronts that and deals a fatal blow to it. Just think about this with me. Think about God's intention to partiality in the work of the gospel. Do you know how natural it would have been for Yahweh to send his Messiah to a group of ethnic people called Jews who would have received this Messiah, celebrated his victorious entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and said forever, "This is the Messiah of our God. We believe and we follow him." That would have been completely natural. And forever, the redemptive work of Christ would have been a Jewish ritual. But that's not what happened. Is it an amazing providence that Jewish people said no thank you to the Messiah? Absolutely. Here's what I mean. If you want to turn your Bible ahead to Romans 11, I don't mean to peek at the back of the book, but we're going to today. Romans 11, 25, there is this amazing declaration of how God has wisely eliminated the potential for prejudice in the true gospel. How God has amazingly eliminated the potential for prejudice in true gospel. Here's what it looks like. Romans 11, 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Here's what God has done. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it has been written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he goes on and explains. As regarding the gospel, they, Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as regarding election, they are beloved for your sake, for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. I don't know if in the few minutes we have to look at that passage, there's any way to explain what was just said. But the summary is that it would have been completely natural for Christ Jesus to be the Messiah of the Jews and for the rest of the world to stand on the outside looking for a God while the Jews celebrated their Messiah. God would not have it. So what did he do? He implanted in the heart of the people a partial hardening. What's a partial hardening? A hardening until the rest of the work was done, and then redemption for them. Now, do you think that the God who did that is leaving any room for us to be prejudiced? Do you think the God who said, no way will this gospel belong to that ethnic people or that ethnic people, is now today, some 2,000 years later, saying to the Christian church, but you can operate that way. You can behave like God favors you over someone else. You can behave like your justification has something to do with your bank account or your skin color. Do you think that the God who has ordained such an amazing thing to happen is now okay with the other thing happening? This has been God's plan, that the true gospel belongs to no one. The true gospel doesn't belong to skin color or economic condition or place of origin. The work of Christ, the reality of our fallen pride. So I asked a question before, I'm going to repeat it right now. Are you infected with some degree of pride and some degree of prejudice? You can shake or nod your head. Are you infected with some degree of pride and prejudice? Are you infected with some degree of pride and prejudice? Just like this. Okay. I want you to understand that it is only by the work of the cross that there's any hope for us to progressively be set apart from such sin. The reality of our fallen pride and prejudice should be apparent, and the fact that we have this sin present within us should drive us further into what it means that we have salvation in Christ. I talked again to my core seminar group this morning how important it is, especially in Paul, for us to understand what he means by salvation. Because salvation means three things in the Bible. It means that we are finally liberated from the bondage of sin. It means that we are set free from the guilt or condemnation of sin. And it ultimately means that we will be set free from the verdict of guilt for sin. When he says here that this justification has come and our salvation is present, I want you to understand that the salvation that belongs to us in Christ is a salvation that frees us, liberates us from the bondage of sin. Naturally, apart from Christ, you had no option but to be boastful and prejudiced. No option. You were not the exception to the universal condition of sin. But in Christ, we share in his death to old things and his resurrection to new things. Let us therefore put off what is old and put on the new. So in Christ, in the power of the blood of Christ, under that blood atonement, there is no room nor excuse for pride or prejudice. If you agree that racism is not merely a learned behavior, but that human pride and prejudice are a result of our sinful depravity, then the solution to both pride and prejudice is the same solution as any other sin. In Christ, we have the hope of glory. The good work of salvation, which has been begun in us, will be completed. Our share in his death and resurrection to new life. This is our hope. This is our hope. So when I say in my opening, I hope today to both discuss where prejudice comes from, and it comes from the fall. I hope to also discuss what the church's place is in such an unfortunate, horrific display of favoritism from one people group or another. I want you to know that it's the fall. It's sin. And what's our part in it? The gospel. The power of God to deliver slaves to sin, to be adopted children, to perform the will and the glory of the Father. That's our part. What I mean by that, I'm going to share with you an example here. What I mean by that is when the Christian church abandons God's solution for sinful behavior and engages in something that seems more relevant, hope is lost. Hope is lost. When the Christian church abandons God's solution to sinful behavior and godless conduct, and when we abandon it and say, yeah, sure, but wouldn't it be good if we all did this? Hope is lost. There is nothing I can do to make a degenerate child of the devil who goes about day to day performing the declared will of the devil be a better person. There's nothing I can do to make that happen. Nothing you can do. And there's nothing we can do. But the radical, regenerating power of the gospel is, as we set out in our thesis statement back in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. Let me share with you an example of what I mean by that. B.B. Warfield, maybe several of you have heard of him or read his works. In 1887, note the date, B.B. Warfield, who was an example of a vigorous theologian, who prioritized the study of God and the work of his kingdom above any social cause, said this: "Are we today to reverse the inspired declaration that in Christ Jesus, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, bondman and freeman. Warfield would not entertain even the suggestion that we could undo the clarity of the gospel and engage in partiality or racism. He would have none of it. Warfield lives from 1851 to 1921. He saw the attempted reconstruction after the Civil War. He was an outspoken advocate for the true gospel, and he did not much care for any social program. Except Warfield did not consider personal prejudice to be a social issue. Warfield considered personal prejudice to be a theological issue. Here's why. Warfield was convinced, as I am, that it is imperative for us not to see ourselves in that box at the DMV as W or B or H. Just Adam. Warfield knew it was a theological issue that we not find ourselves into separate pockets of people, but that we are one people, and in Adam we have all died. The second thing is that Warfield was passionate that the power of the gospel, the unifying power of the gospel of Christ, was the essential God-given solution to human prejudice. So Warfield didn't have much time for social issues, but he didn't consider prejudice to be a social issue. He considered it to be a theological one. And if you compartmentalize racial prejudice into a social issue and pretend like we can go on doing church in a different compartment, you're mistaken. It is a theological issue. There is a theological ignorance that produces such thinking. So understand today that I'm talking about true gospel. There are scores of versions of gospel that aren't going to eliminate pride or prejudice. In fact, they're going to encourage it. Scores of versions of the gospel that are going to encourage pride and prejudice. But the true gospel, this justification that's found neatly in Romans 3, 21 through 26, leaves no room for pride, no room for prejudice. Paul, being led by the Spirit, is convinced of that. After saying what he has said about justification being an undeserved gift, for no reason, he comes to these concluding words of chapter 3 and says, what about boasting then? Any room left? Hypothetical question, we all know the answer. No, there's not. Or what about tension between Jews and Gentile people? Any room for that? No, there's not. Over the last 2 weeks, I have asked you to confront yourself with a question. I've asked you to confront yourself with this question. Why are you justified when so many are not? I hope many of you that are here today are justified. Not all of you, but many of you here are justified. And my question is why? Why are you justified when so many are not? And for 2 weeks, I've asked you that question and not addressed the would-be answers. I want you to understand, before I share with you some scripture here in just a second, I want you to understand that your answer will indicate how vulnerable you are to pride and prejudice. If your answer hints that somehow you were more rational than other people, how can you not be prejudiced? If your answer indicates that somehow you were born into a better station than some other people, how can you not be proud? So I ask you again today for the third Sunday, why are you justified and so many are not? And I know my answer, and I know the words that I fight to keep out of the answer. But let me give you Paul's answer, because his is way better than mine. Paul's answer to the question, Paul, why are you justified? is found in 1 Timothy 1. Don't turn there. Not because it's not there, but because I don't want any distraction. This must become your answer. Must. This must be the testimony of every follower of Christ. Here's his answer. Listen closely. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, and it is deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." But I have received mercy for this reason. Here's his answer. That in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Any answer that sounds different than that is going to leave you vulnerable to pride and prejudice. So our boasting and our favoritism is a theological issue. And the true gospel puts in our hand a weapon to execute a fatal blow. And for us to look at a culture and a society that is consuming itself in a godless, self-righteous boasting or partiality and do nothing, having the words of life, is an injustice and an unfaithfulness. For us to not carry the good news that eliminates the pride and the prejudice that consumes people is unjust, unloving, and unchristian. So we'll stand from this place in just a moment. We have to be careful to first say, okay, God, in our assembly, there is some prejudice. By a growing understanding of how you have eliminated any room for it, do a work in us. And then we must carry that same good news to those who are being consumed by hate and bias and prejudice and speak to them the good words of life.